We are continuing in Matthew 5 this morning, but being it's been a while since we've covered, or since I've preached, I'll give a pretty decent overview so we know where we're at this point. Next week when I preach, I'll give a less in-depth overview, but this week it'll be kind of covered everything. So like I said this morning, we are continuing to work through our Lord's sermon. Begins in Matthew 5, and throughout our time spent in this sermon, we've seen the theme of kingdom righteousness, and we're going to continue to see that theme today and for the rest of the sermons, really. Jesus has been describing what the righteousness of his kingdom looks like and how it is to be exhibited by his people. So far, we've seen Jesus identify and define the Beatitudes. That was starting in Matthew 5 at the beginning, which we define as the blessings that are attached to the transformed life of his people. And this is how Jesus began his explanation of the righteousness of the kingdom. Also, we've seen Jesus tell his disciples that they are salt and light, once again expounding on the characteristics of the true follower of Christ and the righteousness of the kingdom. Next, we saw kind of a segue to how kingdom righteousness is exhibited in the life of the believer when Christ declared that he had not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And in that sermon, we kind of looked in depth how he fulfilled the law, and we discussed the demand that he gives his people to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And immediately after saying he didn't come to destroy the law, we began to see Jesus spur his disciples even more to live up to this kingdom righteousness as he began to teach how his people's righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, how did he do it? Well, he's doing this by confronting them with six examples or illustrations using the Old Testament law, which he didn't come to destroy. We have covered five of these examples so far. Today, we will cover the last, the sixth. But we see every time that the formula Jesus has chosen to use when giving the true teaching of these commands is to point out the scribes and Pharisees' perversion of that law, and then he gives the correct and full and true meaning of that law. So I'm going to take you through the first five examples just so we know where we're landing this morning. The first example was our Lord's teaching on the sixth commandment concerning murder. In this commandment, we saw Jesus equate anger in the heart with murder. He was teaching against anger and insults, and he was teaching for peacemaking. And next, we saw Jesus give the second example by addressing the subject of adultery, the seventh commandment. He equated lust with adultery, once again focusing on the heart. And he told us of the grave nature of that sin and how we are to slay it at all costs. And next we saw Jesus give the third example by addressing the subject of divorce. We saw that God's design for marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And although man seeks to redefine marriage and devalue the permanence of it, believers must uphold this design in their own lives and not make concessions based on our own desires and anti-biblical and cultural opinions. And that's why Catherine's prayer request every Sunday is so important. And next we saw Jesus discuss the fourth example as he addressed the ninth and third commandments and the topic of keeping oaths and vows. And in that example, we saw that the emphasis was consistent truthfulness and faithfulness to one's word, especially when taking an oath or vow. And then in our last sermon, the fifth example, he addressed an abuse of the judicial law concerning retaliation by teaching that his people should avoid personal retaliation and returning evil for evil, but instead do good to others. So that's the five examples. Today we're looking at the sixth. We are in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. And I'll read that now. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much for your word that we see, continue to see this theme of kingdom righteousness, that you are very clear on how your people should live, how your people should reflect you. So we pray that this morning we would continue to see your teaching in this, and that we would be able to walk away, and that your Spirit would help us apply this to our hearts and to our actions. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So now, as a way of introduction, in the sixth and final example, Jesus makes a statement that serves basically, I would say, as a climax to all the previous examples. And I say that because we know that the law of love summarizes the moral law. What's the law of love? That we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And Christ summarized the entirety of the law with that. So I'm going to call that the law of love in this sermon. So here again, we see the formula Jesus has chosen to use when giving the true teaching of these commands. That's to point out the perversion of the law that the religious teachers were using, and then he corrects it by giving the full and true meaning of it and teaching us what it really means, what it's always meant. And we see Jesus teaching, or giving the teaching of that day in verse 43, and then in verses 44 through 48, we see Christ's corrective teachings with reasons why we should follow Christ's teaching, the real teaching. So let's just look at verse 43 to start off. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So what were they teaching back then? It was okay to hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. So it should be of no surprise that the statement, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," is not found anywhere in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament. The expression, "hate your enemy," was an invention of the rabbis that catered to the Jewish people's sinful flesh. Here, as in all the other examples, Jesus is refuting the corrupt teaching of his own day and setting forth the true teaching of God's law. And it's also important to note that in this context of our passage, love is not an emotion, but is primarily an attitude that seeks the good of others in the name of Christ and thus treats them lawfully and compassionately. Biblical love treats enemies in accordance with the commandments and in line with the gospel. And it seeks their good to the glory of God, even when one's emotions may not want to do that, maybe going in the complete opposite direction. Romans 13:10 says, "Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, it is important to note in this context also, there is a distinction between what is being called our enemies and the wicked. And we're not talking about the wicked in this section. We're talking about personal enemies, which really is anyone who we typically wouldn't want to consider our neighbor. But we'll explore that a little bit more as well. Now, as we consider the perverted teaching of God's law that the Pharisees were doing, it's important to note the clever manner in which they twisted Scripture. Their main error was drawing an inference from the immediate context of the passage, but they were excluding the broader context of Scripture. And, you know, we can do that sometimes too if we're not careful. But the passage they developed this false inference from was Leviticus 19:18. It said, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the teachers argued that the term neighbor is defined by the phrase "the children of your people." That's the Israelites. So they would also point out that in chapter 19 earlier, in verse 2, it says it's addressed to all the congregation of the children of Israel. So the teachers taught that the word neighbor only applies to Jews, to those who are in covenant with Yahweh. Therefore, the Gentiles and sojourners were not to be loved or treated with the dignity that all image bearers ought to be treated. They were not part of God's people, but were heathen dogs and deserved to be despised and treated poorly. And among many of the Jews, the word neighbor was restricted even more, so that it only applied to family members and to close friends and to those who belonged to their own religious factions. So we see that the perversion of this law was common in Israel, because we also see it in another place, in Luke. And Jesus applied this principle of loving your neighbor in Luke 10:29. The lawyer, seeking to justify himself, asked, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered that question by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we probably all know what that parable is, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in the Good Samaritan parable, he's teaching that any image bearer of God should be loved in accordance with the teaching of Scripture and with dignity. It fleshed out, in that story, it fleshed out in caring for that beaten and injured stranger who, under this twisted standard, should have just been left alone and left to die. And another erroneous inference from Leviticus 19:18 was that since taking vengeance and holding a grudge were forbidden against the children of thy people, then it must be lawful to hold a grudge against and take vengeance upon Gentiles. So they turned a positive command to love into a license to hate, and they set themselves in opposition to the underlying purpose of the whole moral law with their perverse interpretation. And we saw this every other example as well. Nothing new here with the Pharisees. But it's funny because if we examine the broader context, and I'm not even talking about the whole totality of Scripture here, we're talking about just a little bit broader. Same chapter in Leviticus, a little further, it says, "And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat them. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And in Exodus, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." And again in Exodus 23:4-5, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him." Again, "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." So the law of love says that our behavior toward others is not to be governed by our feelings or our personal animosities. We must be loving even toward our enemies. And what is involved here is essentially a command to return good for evil. The teaching of the law is reflected in the book of Proverbs as well. It says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." In other words, treat him with love, treat him with kindness. Another spot in Proverbs, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displeases him." So Christians are not to harbor hatred and resentment in their hearts toward their enemies. They aren't even allowed to delight in their enemy's downfall. So the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of doing what all false teachers do. They turned to the scriptures with the express purpose of justifying their sins and sinful desires and making concessions for what was already popular and accepted. Now, there are three arguments in a way. Some may ask, well, how about God commanding the Israelites to exterminate all those people? That's a contradiction. Well, no contradiction. These wars against these pagan nations were a consequence and a judicial act of God on wicked and abominable nations. Israel was simply God's instrument of divine judgment against the wicked. Some may ask, well, how about David and the imprecatory Psalms that he wrote? I mean, those prayers don't sound like he was loving his enemies and praying for them in that sense. Well, again, first of all, the imprecatory Psalms were not personal petitions of hatred toward private injuries or personal revenge. They were upon heathen nations and people opposed to God and opposed to David in his official office as king of Israel. Now, we could use the imprecatory Psalms as an example of our prayer against the wicked as a whole, as it calls for God's justice and his sustaining of his people, but this is not the same issue that we're discussing today. So no contradiction there. And finally, one last sort of argument. What about how Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees and pronounced woes on them? That wasn't very loving of Jesus, was it? Well, Jesus had the authority and perfect knowledge to make judicial pronouncements and of judgment, for one. And for two, it is loving to tell people about their sin and call them to repentance and faith in the only God who can save them from the wrath to come, or to use them as an example to edify the church and teach her about God's standard of holiness and righteousness. So it's not loving at all, actually, to let them stay in their sin without any proclamation of the truth of the gospel. So that is loving. So that's the perverted teaching. We've addressed that. We've addressed where they got it from. Now that we've covered that, we can discuss how Jesus corrected their abuse of God's holy law. And he said in verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So in this verse, we see Jesus doing a couple things. First, by including the word enemies, he makes it very clear that the term neighbor is to be applied to basically everyone, to both Jew and Gentile, friend and enemy, and all those in between. The restriction of that word by the rabbis was unwarranted and unscriptural. Every human being, regardless of race, creed, social status, nationality, whatever, is to be treated as a neighbor. And because all men are created in the image of God, they must be treated in accordance with God's holy law. Jesus used the term enemies because such a word cannot be circumvented by sophisticated arguments. This word includes even the people we may despise the most. Second, Christ tells us to love our enemies, and then what does he do? He defines what this love would entail. He says, pray for those who persecute you. So this point's very important because if love is not defined for us, then we don't know how to apply it, and it's kind of irrelevant or impossible to follow. So when most people think of love in our modern culture, they think of feelings or emotions, right? I mean, even in the dictionary, it's defined as an emotion, a sentiment, or feeling of pleasurable attraction toward or delight in something. But again, as I already said, this is not the love we're speaking of here. While love as an emotion is in the Bible, like Jacob loved Rachel, it's in places like that, can be found in Scripture. But here our Lord is speaking of love as a duty. Jesus is speaking about love as a fulfillment of God's commandments. Out of our love toward God and our dedication toward Jesus as Lord and Savior, we must treat our enemies fairly, justly, and kindly, whether we like it or not. This love has a regard for divine authority and a respect for God's image in our fellow man. So consider Jesus on the cross. What did he do? He prayed for those persecuting him. He just commanded us to do this. We see him doing it. For those who were crucifying him and mocking him, he asked his Father to forgive them, for they didn't know what they were doing. And it's completely contrary to our sinful nature to return good for evil, to not merely forbear, but to serve on top of that, to not merely hold our tongue, I mean, that's hard enough, but to pray for and bless those. Further, as noted in the previous example in the previous sermon, we are not permitted to harbor thoughts of revenge or retaliation, malice, or bitterness in our hearts towards others. So when we are wronged, we ought to pray for the person who wronged us, turn such matters over to God, who will recompense such things on behalf of his people. And it's important to note also, when we say that Christ is focusing on love as a duty or as a fulfillment of the law, we do not mean that this duty is only external, which could be done begrudgingly. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Biblical love is always connected to a regenerate heart. It always proceeds from a heart purified by faith. A pure stream can only flow from a pure fountain. And also flows from a pure conscience. That is, a conscience that is properly trained by the Word of God. Only a genuine Christian can love his enemy in the manner prescribed by Scripture. Now the question is why? And Jesus tells us why. After our Lord sets forth this injunction to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, he gives two reasons why we must love those who hate us. The first reason is that these loving actions demonstrate that we are like our Father in heaven. Remember what all of Christ's sermon is about. What's this theme we're talking about? It's about how to live as kingdom citizens, the righteousness of the kingdom. Jesus says we are to do these things in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So in other words, since this is how our Father in heaven conducts himself, we must be sons of God or godlike in our character by modeling our behavior after his. And note that the Savior does not say that acting in this manner causes us to become sons of God, as if it justifies us. We know that by grace we are already God's sons through adoption, but by loving our enemies we confirm or manifest the fact that we are God's people. This point will be emphasized again in verse 48, but Christ wants us to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. Be salt and light. And as Paul says in Ephesians, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Jesus explains the love we are to imitate by pointing out that God gives his good gifts of sunshine and rain to both the just and the unjust. God gives the benefits of his creation to those not only who are saved, but of the most wicked heathen in the world. God causes the pagan farmer's crop to grow just as he does the Christians. Even though the pagan worships idols and does not thank God for his crops, unbelievers breathe the same fresh air of God's people. They enjoy the same ocean breeze, beautiful sunsets, lovely mountain streams, magnificent fall colors, and delicious foods. These are all gifts of God. And God does not deal with men in the present world on the basis of how they treat him or according to what they deserve, but is long-suffering and benevolent for this season. And indeed, everything that is good in this world should be attributed to God. James 1:17 tells us that. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God, even in his relation to the ungodly, shows kindness, beneficence, and mercy. The heathen are recipients of good gifts because of God's kind, long-suffering nature. Not only does God, remember, this is in Scripture as well, not only does God bear with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, but he bestows upon them many favors. Under his normal providences, God bestows his temporal blessings upon the just and the unjust alike. Now, this kindness and mercy, however, must never be confused with God's saving love and grace directed to the elect. God shows benevolence toward his image, even in reprobate men, but these men are still enemies of God and shall receive their due wrath in the life to come. All these gifts that they receive without acknowledging the Creator is wrath being stored up for them. So there's no inconsistency here for a temporal kindness to the wicked and everlasting saving love toward the elect are two completely different things. But practically speaking, following God's example means that we need to learn to treat people not according to how they treat us, but as God in his kindness treats his image bearers. This will require us to, in a sense, go outside of ourselves and go against our sinful instinct to retaliate or to be angry. And if we're unwilling to treat our enemies with love and kindness, but instead stubbornly hang on to the hatred and acts of retaliation, then we need to question if we are being proper image bearers of God, if we are exhibiting kingdom righteousness. And again, I will remind you that sharing the truth of the gospel, including the need for the gospel due to someone's sin, or sharing any truth from God's word for that matter, is not unkind. I'm not saying that you have to tiptoe around and be afraid of offending people. We wouldn't tiptoe around the truth if we saw a child walking towards a busy street or a blind man walking towards a cliff. It would be hateful if we did such a thing. The loving action would be to run to them, screaming and yelling from the top of our lungs, saying, "Stop," and try to save them from their destruction. However, even when proclaimed in love, the truth will offend those who don't have ears to hear. Jesus told his disciples that they would be hated because of him. However, we shouldn't set out to be offensive for the sake of being offensive, or be so obnoxious to think that our demeanor and our actions and even our tone won't damage our witness. Especially us Reformed folk can, you know, blame the hatred we receive on us just being truthful to the gospel, but really it's because we're kind of being jerks when we're sharing it. Or our lives don't line up to what we're preaching. So there is a balance that must be struck, and it's almost an art on how the skilled proclaimer of the gospel, a godly man like Jesus, can strike the balance between living up to the name Christian and also calling out sin without any reserve while also showing compassion to the sinner. And when we are persecuted, we must respond in love, for example, by praying for them. The second reason, so reason number one that he gave was be like your father, imitate God. This is how God conducts himself. Second reason, we must be different from the heathen. And we must be expected to go beyond the love of the wicked. So in verse 46 and 47, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So this command to love our enemies is that it's what should set us apart from other men. It is what should distinguish us from the reprobate and the religious hypocrites like the scribes and Pharisees. There's a number of notable things about these verses. One, our Lord acknowledged that there is a kind of love in the unbelieving world. People have tender affection for their children and vice versa. Christ said that even evil men give good gifts to their children in Luke 11:13. Wicked people have friends. They treat each other with, you know, dignity. And there is this type of love in the unbelieving world. But the main problem is it is never connected as it should be to the glory of God. The love towards our neighbor required in that second tablet of the moral law was always designed to rest upon and flow out of our love towards God required in that first tablet of the law. Two, in the example of an unbeliever who loves, Jesus names one of the most wicked, despised classes of people among the Jews, the tax collectors. Tax collectors at that time were farmed out by the Roman authorities. These men had an agreement where they paid a fixed amount of money to the Roman government, and in return, they could place tolls on exports, imports, and merchandise that had to go through their territory. And the amount that the tax collectors could take was not fixed, and so they essentially squeezed every dollar out of the people. And they had a reputation of course, being very cruel and greedy. And the fact that all the injustice and pain and hardship they caused were done in service to the Roman state made them even more despised. So when Christ speaks of tax collectors loving those who love them, he wants his disciples to know this is not extraordinary love. That's just kind of normal. And he makes the same point with Gentiles greeting each other. It is not a love that flows from saving grace, and it's not a kindness that is above the kindness by the wicked. And it's not a kindness that fully reflects God's kindness. In other words, it is not a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, or anyone for that matter. And third point here, consequently, the punchline of our Lord's example is found in the question in verse 47, "What more are you doing than others?" It's not enough for disciples to resemble unbelievers. The call of discipleship that permeates the whole Sermon on the Mount is a call of extraordinary behavior, kingdom righteousness. The Savior's disciples must excel in a sincere, heartfelt obedience to the true meaning of the whole moral law of God. Christians must, by the power of the Holy Spirit, rise above ordinary fallen humanity. How can we be light if we aren't any brighter than the dark world? The Redeemer's question is very important. It's a question that we should put on ourselves. What do we do more than others? How do we live our lives differently than ordinary, unsaved people? We should be known by how we love God and others. Are we friendly only to our own friends, per se? Or the heathen does that also. Do we insult those who insult us, or are we completely different from our ungodly neighbors? Let's look at other areas. Do we lead lives of sexual purity, or are we no different than the heathen? Are we like the world and care so much about what people think of us that we are ashamed of the gospel and the whole counsel of God? Or do we count this world as loss, as dung, for the sake of the gospel and the glory of Christ? Be different. As Christians, we obviously profess much more than others and have been promised from God great things that do not apply to unbelievers. But if we walk as typical unsaved men and women do, then we walk far below the behavior that our Savior expects and demands of us. Are we living up to the name He has given us through His adoption of us? Are we exhibiting kingdom righteousness in that way? To be clear, we aren't asking if we do more than others in the sense of gauging our salvation, but with the goal of assessing if we are bearing fruit as we ought to bear, as citizens of His kingdom ought to bear. This question, what do we do more than others, is especially significant and sobering to our own generation when many professing Christians are little or no different in their thinking, their behavior, and their speech than the godless surrounding culture. In our day, professing Christians commit adultery and get divorced at virtually the same rate as unbelievers. For the most part, they disregard the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, as do the unbelievers. Increasingly, worship services have become nothing more than man-centered imitations of the world's entertainments rather than a God-centered and God-directed worship. Professing Christians often vote for the same pro-abortion, pro-LGBTQ, pro-transgender as do the sodomites, the atheists, and the feminists. Jesus speaks to this and says that if professing disciples do not rise above the spirituality and ethics of the tax collectors of this world, they cannot expect a Christian's reward. Justification before God is by faith alone, but it is not a faith that remains alone. Saving faith is not a lifeless, inoperative, irrelevant, and sterile thing, but a living, active, fruit-producing gift of God that obeys God's commandments and expands His kingdom here and now. And it is such fruit by which a true follower of Christ is distinguished from the worthless and unproductive faith of the empty professor. This dead faith is what James is talking about in the book of James, a saltless, lightless, worldly, unbelieving, unfaithful expression of Christianity is not Christianity at all. After all, Christ, the sermon giver himself, said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And if I say that in the inverse, if you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. Wrapping up these two reasons in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, in order to understand this statement, we need to determine what Jesus means by perfect, obviously. Is he saying we must be ethically and morally perfect? Is he referencing maybe the perfect righteousness we receive associated with our justification, the imputation of his righteousness on us? He's really not referring to either one of those completely. The whole context of this section of the Sermon on the Mount deals with the proper interpretation of the moral law as it relates to our sanctification and our personal behavior. And make no mistake, as we've already said in other terms, sanctification will always follow justification. If it doesn't, then there has been no justification. It will be lifelong. It will indeed have many ups and downs. Maybe sometimes that you don't feel like you're growing, other times where you feel like you're really growing. But God's Spirit will always grow us into His image. He will always complete the work that He started. We can be assured of that. His Word tells us. And there are very similar commands in the Old Testament about being perfect, being holy. He says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He says that several places in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18:13 says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." So just like our passage, the Israelites were commanded to be perfect before God. And since we know that the remnant Jews and the Redeemer's disciples were already a redeemed people, these commands are not calls to embrace this imputed righteousness of Christ. Rather, these are calls to obey God's holy law, not as a covenant of works, but out of the gratitude for and then outworking of our salvation that we already received through the covenant of grace. And as we know, this command to be perfect must not be interpreted to mean the Christian is capable of ethical perfection in this life. Believers are called in the Scripture to a whole life of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're commanded to repeatedly pray, "Forgive us our debts," and the Lord's model prayer. Paul, arguably the greatest apostle, admitted that he had not attained perfection. He said he struggled with sin, that he didn't do what he wanted to do and continued to fail in that way. And the Bible explicitly teaches in 1 John 1:8 that Christians can't achieve moral perfection. So perfectionism is a false doctrine. It's impossible in this life. But this word perfection is not referring to absolute ethical perfection, but to a consistent ethical uprightness in a believer. For example, in Genesis 6:9, we read that Noah was a just man or a righteous man, perfect in his generations. But we know that Noah sinned. So the word perfect in this passage cannot refer to sinless perfection. When the word perfect is used to describe the behavior of a believer, it essentially refers to a person who is habitually righteous, who consistently walks with God. And if we apply this meaning to our passage, then Jesus is commanding his disciples to have a consistent, habitual, non-hypocritical righteousness. And that being said, Jesus is setting forth the goal of ethical perfection for a summary statement of the standard of God's moral law. When you break one commandment, you break them all. Now, our Lord has been expositing the law, and this law requires absolute perfection in thought, word, and deed. So believers are to aim at and press towards perfection in holiness, even though they know that such perfection is unattainable in this life. Even though that is the case, we can trust that the Holy Spirit will grow us toward that perfection in our sanctification. The moral excellency of God's character is the copy and rule set before us, and nothing short of that should be our most sincere and constant endeavor. Personal growth and holiness is the Spirit's work in us and our sanctification. And thankfully, Christ is the one who upheld the moral law perfectly in our place. And on top of that, a secondary meaning in regards to the word perfect includes brought to completion, full grown, lacking nothing. So Jesus is saying to the people of that day and to us now that they should not be satisfied with a halfway obedience of the law, as were the scribes and Pharisees, who never penetrated to the heart of the law, which is why Christ is having to correct their teaching. Again, full obedience to the law of God summarizes what we've called the law of love, including loving our enemies, must be our sincere and constant endeavor. That's Christ's corrective teaching. To conclude, this last of six examples of how we are to exhibit the righteousness of the kingdom, of all the statements that Jesus has used to refute the perverted teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, this last one probably is the most difficult for us. It is one thing to turn the other cheek, which is a passive non-retaliation, but to actively love one's enemy is another, more difficult matter. As Augustine put it, many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck. As I've already said, it's completely contrary to our sinful nature to return good for evil, to not merely forbear but to serve, to not merely hold our tongue but to pray for and bless. Now, we know that to return evil for good is wickedness. To return good for good is common courtesy. We saw that. But to return good for evil is extraordinary. It is behavior that can only flow from the cross of Christ. The true follower of Jesus must not imitate the world or follow the compromised, corrupt religion of his day. Rather, he must be like Christ. And our prayer should always be that God enable us through the power of his Holy Spirit and by the work of Christ to exhibit this type of righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the righteousness of his kingdom. Now, what is the true follower of Christ's motivation? And this is a little plug for next week, because we're going to be talking about false piety and motivation behind our righteous works before God. The true follower is concerned about pleasing his Redeemer and thus diligently works to bring all his thoughts, his emotions, and actions into captivity to Christ. Now, there are times when we would like to strike out and return evil for evil, but he restrains himself, the Christian does, and gives a biblical response because he knows that this pleases his master and that this is what his master has commanded. Our love for others grows out of our relationship to Christ and our love toward him. Our uniqueness lies in our union with the Savior in his life, death, and resurrection. Remember, our love for our neighbor rests upon our love for God. The second tablet rests upon the first tablet of the moral law. We are different only because God has made us different. Thus, the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount can only truly be followed by true disciples. Only people who are saved by grace through the person and work of Christ can imitate their Father who is in heaven. And if this does not describe you, your experience, then examine yourself. Are you exhibiting kingdom righteousness? And if not, repent, as we all constantly must do, because most likely we all find ourselves guilty at some point and in some aspect of these things. But I say, praise God, he is gracious to his own. God has justified us and sees us as perfect if we are in union with Christ, and simultaneously sanctifies us, moving us toward perfection, molding us into his image, growing us in the righteousness of his kingdom for our good and for his glory. So let us exhibit the righteousness of his kingdom by exhibiting and doing the law of love. Please pray with me. Father God, your word speaks to us. It encourages us. It builds us up. But often, as this sermon did me as I prepared it, it sometimes tears us down, breaks us, so that you can build us back up. It convicts us. It steps on our toes and makes us consider how we do not live up to the name that you've given us. So, Father, you have loved us, and you show benevolence towards even the wicked in these days. So we pray that you would enable us, that your Spirit would enable us to do the same thing, to love our neighbor, which includes our enemies. Father, you give us everything we need from your word. You explain what your word means. Your Spirit illuminates your word, and your Spirit gives us the strength and enables us to follow and do your word. So we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.